in the book of Romans that Kurt read from a moment ago, Paul is writing to the church and writing to believers and writing to you and to me, wrangling over this matter of faith. In one way, faith is really hard to grasp. But as Paul writes about it and wrangles over it, he helps us to understand in another way, faith, this matter of faith, is really quite simple. And frankly, we exercise faith all the time. We got up in the morning and turned on the light switch in order to bring light in the room, and by faith we expected the light switch to work. We got in our car and started it up and backed out of the driveway and came this way, and when we hit the brakes for the first time, by faith, we expected the car to stop or slow down at the stop sign or red light. And as you made your way to Sunday school or came into the worship service today and you sat in that pew or sat in a chair, by faith, you expected it to work and not fall on the floor or crash around you. We exercise faith in matters and things all around us all the time. But the truth of it is, when we come to this matter of faith in God, we somehow confuse it and we somehow mix it all up and think it's something more. The simple matter is, faith in God works when we do it. Just like applying the brakes or turning on the light or sitting on the chair, faith in God works. And when we exercise faith in God, when we exercise trust in God, He responds to us and helps us to grow our faith and helps us to grow our understanding of Him today, this worship service, this afternoon, days to come, and all through our lives. I was sitting with a young man last evening as we were practicing the worship and talking about his new faith life in Christ and explaining to the young man that this life of faith happens incrementally over time. It's not something you master in 10 or 15 minutes. It's something that you get over a lifetime. And as you are 10 and 20 and 30 and 40 years in this life of faith, you hopefully have mastered some things that weren't there at 10 years, but there's still so much more of faith and understanding of God yet to be understood and yet to be accomplished. That's why Paul writes the chapter. He wants the people who read it, the hearers in Rome and you and me, to understand that this matter of faith is something to be worked on and something to be a matter of progress over our lives. And in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, he begins essentially at the beginning. He begins to talk about the faith life of Abraham and explain that Abraham was called and Abraham responded to the call by faith. In Genesis chapter 12, 1 and 2, it says, "The Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And the critical part of that passage of Scripture, as packed as it is with instruction, the critical part of that passage of Scripture in the call of Abraham is the next word. And it's a little bitty word. And the word is so. So, Abraham did it. The first question you have as Paul is writing about Abraham and his call is, well, who is Abraham? And so you do a little research about Abraham, a little backstory of Abraham, and you back up to Genesis chapter 11, and all is known about Abraham is the lineage of his mom and dad. And there's nothing known about them. And so, in a sense, Abraham is this random guy at the beginning who God chooses to call and chooses to bless and chooses to set the wheels in motion for him to demonstrate this matter of faith. The truth of it is, even though Abraham became famous because of the little word so, because Abraham did what God asked him to do, except the fact that he's famous, you and I have the ability and you and I have the opportunity to put ourselves in the place of Abraham when God calls for us to exercise faith and simply come to the place where we say, as Abraham did, so I'll do what God asked me to do. So I'll do what God asked me to do. If He asked me to teach Sunday school, if He asked me to give financially to His church, if He asked me to serve in the community, if He asked me to share my faith with people, if He asked me to stand up for Jesus, even when it's dark and difficult, so I'll do what God asks me to do. And if you track the story of Abraham, from Abraham to the writing of Paul, Abraham, in fact, did become the father of many nations. Abraham did become a person who was blessed beyond measure. It also declared that Abraham would be commanded to be a blessing wherever he went. And you follow the story of Abraham, which is sprinkled through much of the later chapters of the book of Genesis. You'll see that everywhere Abraham went, the place got better because Abraham was there, because he was following the command of God. He was exercising faith in God to be a blessing because of the call of God upon his life. Abraham became the ancestral father, the great, 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 as many as you can count, ancestral father of Jesus. If you turn over to in the book of Matthew, chapter 1:1, the very first thing that is said there is Abraham begat. And you follow through all of those begats in Matthew chapter 1 until it gets to the parents of Jesus and then Jesus himself. Sure enough, God kept his promise to Abraham. And so even you and I, as believers today, through the lineage of Jesus, our great, 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 great grandfather is Abraham because of that little word, so. So he did what God wanted him to do. The faith of Abraham was not because of his works, because he did many works. And in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, where it's talking about this matter of works and matter of faith, he did many works. He left his country, he went to a land, and you can track through the story. But his faith was not because of his work. His faith was because he responded to God without any expectation or any kind of plan or any other detail. He just did what God said to do next. And because of his faith, not of his works, because of his faith, he became all that God intended for him to be. Even this matter of circumcision, which was a matter that was being wrangled over in the day. The Jews of the circumcision, the Gentiles not of the circumcision, they were divided among. And it was important to remember in the day, as Paul is writing to the Romans and Paul is writing to you and me, that Abraham was circumcised after his call of God, not before. And it wasn't because he was committed to God through that terrible act of circumcision that he demonstrated his faith. He demonstrated his faith first. And Paul is building the case for us to understand that Jews and Gentiles, and ultimately for today, all people have the opportunity to be practicing faith and to receive this gift of God through Jesus Christ. It's not just for the Jews and those Gentiles maybe get a little bit of faith. It is for all people. And so Paul writes and reminds the people of the day and reminds you and me of this matter of faith as it relates to Abraham. He goes on in his chapter, and beginning in verse 7 and 8 in the book of Romans, he speaks of David. And in 7 and 8 he says this, or in 5 through 8, I'm sorry, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justified the ungodly, his faith is accounted for him as righteousness. Here it is. Just as David also subscribes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, because he says this, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered, underline that, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord shall not impute or charge for his sin. Well, he brings up David. David is, again, one of those heroes of the faith. He's one of those famous people in the Bible. As we track through the story of David, we'll see the early parts of David's life. It describes his father and describes his early activity of life. He was the youngest brother of a clan of brothers. And David, as a young boy, finds himself just tending sheep while all of his brothers were doing important things. And the story is centered around David and Goliath. And they all could not conquer Goliath, the big giant of the Philistines. And so somebody on a whim said, well, let's see if David can come and help. And they reached out to David, and David brought supplies. And by the way, David had been tending the sheep. And you know one of the skills that he had developed while tending the sheep? He'd gotten really good with a slingshot. And he was able to kill the lion and the bear with one shot. And so little boy David, 15, 14 years of age, the younger brother, you be quiet, David. We're the big brothers. You know, if you're a little brother, you know how that feels. You be quiet. He comes to the front line and see Goliath bullying all of his people. And David says, I can kill that giant. It doesn't look any different than a bear. It doesn't look any different than a lion. And they put all this armor on him and send him out to battle, but potentially to be slaughtered. David threw off all the armor and took five stones. There's another question. Why did he think he needed five? Just in case, maybe. But he took the one and woo, 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 and killed Goliath. And as a result of that conquering moment, David transitioned and ended up becoming the leader of all. And that'd be a great story if that was the story. But in the middle of David's power, in the middle of David's leadership, in the middle of David's influence, in the middle of being a warrior for his people, David chose one day in the heat of battle to stay back at the house instead of going out into the battle. And he manipulated the circumstances to where he could look across his porch to another porch and see Bathsheba, and he wanted her. He wanted her. In fact, he had so much power that he wanted her so bad, and he got her. And he brought her into his house, and he had relations with her. He sent her husband out to be killed in battle. And he did a terrible, terrible thing. She conceived and bore a child. And he couldn't cover it up. And all of a sudden, this great man after God's own heart, which was his title, had done a great and terrible, from his perspective, disqualifying sin. The story is told of David, how Bathsheba bore the child, and the child was born dying. It was clear that the child wouldn't make it. And so as David saw that his child lay dying for a week, he covered himself in sackcloth and ashes. He grieved and he mourned and he begged God not to take his child because of his sin. And the child died. The child of David's sin died. And you read forward in the story of David as David is restored from that terrible experience. And once again, David is called again a man after God's own heart. And so here, Paul writes of what David wrote and says that my sin was not imputed to me. It was not charged to me because of the forgiveness of God. I did a disqualifying thing, David is writing here. I should never have been forgiven. I should never have been called again a man after God's own heart. But you know what happened when David lost his child because of sin? He began to relate to the Father again. Because centuries later, when the Father sent his Son to the earth to come on behalf of the sinful world, God gave up his own Son for sin. For your sin and for my sin when we didn't deserve it. And David, in that pre-Christ experience, began to align with God again and understand the heartache and the heartbreak and the vacancy of life, losing a precious, innocent child because of sin. And David says, my sin was not accounted to me as for righteousness. It didn't get charged against me, even though I deserved it. And as a result, David became again a matter of faith. You look forward again into Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and follow down the begat, 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 and you get about halfway down. And whose name do you find in the middle of that? David. Abraham became the father of Jesus. David became the father and ancestral father of Jesus. And so you and I today, through the believing relationship we have with Jesus, are even related to David way back in the day. Who would have ever thought that David would continue his family lineage forward as a contributor to the birth and life of Jesus, having disqualified himself with such a terrible, terrible sin? This matter of faith, it's huge to get our
minds and hearts around. And yet it's so simple and so small as well. And so Paul continues to write in verses 16 through 17. He says, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I made you a father of many nations." God promised it to Abraham. It is coming true in your life and in my life as we believe. In the presence of him who believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. And so we think of the great faith of Abraham, and we think of the great faith of David, and we certainly know of the great faith of Jesus. And so what about this matter of faith for you and for me? Well, first of all, as Paul writes to us from the book of Romans, it writes to the readers of the day, he emphasizes over and over again this matter of faith and this matter of relationship is available for all peoples, for all nations, for Gentiles and for Jews, for all races of people, from all backgrounds of people, for all behaviors of people. The worst among us in our world and seemingly the best among us in our world, all must come to this place of faith. You know, there's been a million comments about the Supreme Court Justice Kavanaugh being appointed to be the Supreme Court Justice. And certainly there have been worthy comments and heinous comments spinning all around. But one kind of helicopter view about that event in the past 10 days or 12 days was that there are many people in our world who value division, whose life's focus is to divide. And that becomes a direct testimony against the message of God and the message of the gospel. That here in this scripture verse, it speaks specifically to the value of God uniting people. The value of God bringing all people to himself. We sang in many different forms today this matter of worshiping Jesus around the throne, declaring his holiness. When you read in Revelations, you'll see in the end of days when you as a believer go there by faith, you'll see Jesus on the throne and the elders around the throne and the worship creatures around the throne. And then crowds and throngs and throngs and throngs of people all centered around and surrounding the throne of God in unity, and there will be no recognition of color. There will be no recognition of language. There will be no recognition of political persuasion or opinion around the throne of God, because that's not God's goal. God's goal is to bring all people to himself. And the part that makes me weep, and the part that should make us weep, church, is that there will be places that are reserved for people who are intended to be around the throne, and they won't be there. Because they bought into, and people have bought into, the value of division instead of uniting, the value of self instead of living for the Lord, about exercising a matter of faith. And the burden of that today is on you and on me as gospel messengers to our world, calling for people to be united. Not to my political opinion. That's way, way low on the significant scale. But around the unifying message of God through Jesus Christ. It's a simple matter of faith. You see, Paul is speaking in these grand ideas, in these grand thoughts about this matter of faith for all. And yet there's a passel of children that run as fast as they can to go to their Bible study and worship service because they are processing faith in the simplest of ways. It's powerful. It's powerful. This matter of faith is available for all peoples, and it's rooted in hope. There may be somebody here today that needs to hear that word of hope. In verse 18, it says this, who contrary to hope, rewriting that, maybe understand it better, who, while feeling hopeless, who, contrary to hope, still in hope believe, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. Speaking of Abraham and speaking of David, but it's also speaking to you and to me. Let's just be honest for a moment. There are those times in our lives when we feel hopeless, where the circumstances of the world have fallen in and crashed around us, to where it seems like there's no way out, to where it seems like there's no solution, there's no answer, that it's impossible. Even when there is the feeling of hopelessness, by faith, we can still hope. If you've ever been in one of those hopeless situations and you just leaned into God and have said in your quiet spirit, God, I still hope that you're there. I still believe you can see me through. These times are dark. These days are dark. It does not look good for me. And in the middle of the night, in a flash of light, in a moment unexpected yet hoped for, God shows up, gives you a glimmer, gives you a word, and speaks into your life, hold on, hang in there, lean in a little longer, learn something in the darkness, anticipate that I'll show up in full force when I'm good and ready, and when the timing's right, and show you what it means to be hopeful even when it seems that all hope is gone. If you've ever been through one of those times, and I'm sure we all have, the testimony of hopelessness to hopefulness is a powerful word for the world. It is a testimony that is a resolve of your life from that moment to that moment that cannot be shaken. Because when I was at my worst, God showed up for me and brought His best. And He took me out of the darkness. He took me out of my despair. He started listening to my prayers. He showed up for me, and now I'm here. And if I have to go through that again in the hopelessness of life, I know that God will be there on the other side. And if you're going through that today, I know that God will be there for you on the other side. There is absolutely no doubt in my mind, because He showed up for me and He'll show up for you. And even in the hopelessness of life, we can have hope. We can have hope. This matter of faith is for all people. It's rooted in hope and is imputed, caused to be, that you would believe. Just as you believe that the pew, the chair, the car would work when you asked it to work, just as you believe that, in the same way we believe in our relationship to God that works. And as we believe today and allow the ministry of Jesus to speak into our spirits today, we can look forward to the resurrection, to the end of this all. Because you see, as Jesus promises to come into our lives and respond to our simple request of forgiveness by faith, not only does He dwell in our lives in the moment and for the rest of our lives, He ultimately does His best in the moment beyond the moment. When we do get to find our place around the throne, when we get comfortable on our knees and then called to be standing, and we stand and applaud Jesus for what He's done to bring me here, and we celebrate Him today and tomorrow, and quite frankly for the rest of forever, because I've arrived in the resurrection. And I want to tell you, dear church, if you're going through something that seems impossible today, and yet you know that Christ is in your life, you can put up with anything for the promise of the resurrection that is to come. Oh, that I come to that moment when all of this will be forgotten, and only what I see before me in Jesus will be my day. It's caused to be that I believe in the resurrection. And even as a result of our offense, God makes a way through Abraham, through David, through Jesus, through the message of the church, through the message of believers. He makes a way for us to cancel the offense. Oh, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know the darkness in me. You don't know that I could be, oh, I don't need to know. I don't want to know. Jesus already knows. And he says to you from the cross, from the resurrection, from the throne, he says to you, I've already taken care of that. It's already done. It's not a surprise to me. It's simply a matter of you exercising faith. Because in the end, Paul writes in this chapter and says, as a result of our faith, we become justified. And I love the simple Sunday school way that I learned how to explain justified. It's just as if I've never sinned. And that's how Jesus sees us, when he covers us with his forgiveness, when he covers us with his blood, when he covers us with his work, and we respond by faith.